Night. So if you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 3. We will pick up where we left off, but before we pick up, we're going to review, not much, don't freak out on me, we're going to have a quick review of the last three verses that we looked at, because it's been a while. I mean, some of y'all have eaten a lot since we've been here the last time. It's been the holidays, a lot going on, and have a tendency to forget. So what we're going to do, we're going to back up and just kind of make a quick review of the last three verses. And we're going to start in verse 9. And before I read, let's pray. Father, we do ask that you help us tonight. We pray that you would just teach us, help us to see truth, draw us ever closer to you, that God, we can serve you and bring honor and glory to your holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in Romans chapter 3, this book is tremendous. Here we see Paul begins in these next couple verses using a collection of Old Testament quotes. As it is written, he says, and he goes through this. This was a common style of Jewish teaching. As a matter of fact, the rabbis called it, they had a name for it, it was called the Carax, that's C-A-R-A-X, which means, if you look that word up, it means to string together pearls. And what Paul's doing here, he's stringing together the pearls of truth that have already been mentioned throughout the Old Testament, and he's building a case. And by doing so, he's dealing not just with Gentiles or not just with Jews, but especially he starts out in this chapter here, he's dealing with these Jews, and by using the Old Testament, he understands that these Jews are not going to be able to refute what he says. Because if they do, they would have to go against what the Old Testament said. So here we see in verse 9, we're going to look at verse 9 through 11, and we're going to move on through this. We're eventually going to get on through these and get on to other, but we're just going to review a little bit. We see the arraignment here. Paul says in Romans 3, 9, "What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." Now, what we understand, and we've looked at this already, that Paul just got finished destroying every false sense of security that these Jews were placing their trust in. I mean, they had every right to stick their chest out saying, "We serve God." And Paul starts tearing these things down. And he goes on to ask, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Because we do all these things?" And here he quickly answers his own question. He says, "No, in no wise, as we've already proved, all are sinners, both Jew and Gentile." Now, Paul, in doing this, he's headed somewhere. Well, we won't get there for probably another couple weeks, but he's headed to a place where he reveals the true sense or the true means of salvation, and that is through Christ Jesus. Not by keeping the law, not by doing all these ceremonial things that these Jews had been doing and that they thought that they were better than everybody else because what they had done. You know, if we were to stop our study, and I've already mentioned this here in the book of Romans, if we were to stop it in chapter 3, we'd realize that mankind, up until this point, is hopeless. Because we won't see any hope. He hasn't given. What Paul has done, he's laid out a list of indictments that is cutting everybody down. And his main purpose is to set the stage to introduce to these Jews along with the Gentiles, because this church was a mixed church of Jew and Gentile, and what he's doing, he's setting the stage to introduce to them where the true righteousness comes from, and that is that imputed righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus and through him alone. But if we were to stop here, we would see that mankind's hopeless. And the truth be known, without, apart from God doing a work in man, man is hopeless. We have no hope apart from Christ Jesus. I mean, we can't, you think about our predicament, we can't earn it, we can't work for it, we can't obtain it, we can't buy it, we can't purchase it. Now think about all the other things that we have in this life. We've all been taught that if you want something, what do you have to do? We've got to work for it. And if you work hard enough, long enough, and you're dedicated enough and disciplined enough, eventually you'll be able to get what you want, right? Isn't that what we've always been taught? That's the golden rule of work ethic. Doesn't apply in salvation. We can throw that out the window. Why? Because it is all of grace. And that's what Paul's doing. He's eliminating every means by which we think, or these Jews or Gentiles or whoever might think that they can earn or obtain salvation. Paul's cutting all those things down for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that is to give all the honor, all the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's main objective here is not to discourage his readers. He's not trying to do this to discourage them, but to cause them to see the stark reality that they alone, with all men, these Jews, were in desperate need of a Savior. That's what his whole attempt is to make them realize that even though I've been doing all these rituals, even though we've been doing all these ceremonial things, if God does not do a work in mankind, all these things are going to amount to nothing. Look at verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We see here one of the many indictments that Paul lays out against all mankind. Paul is confirming that all men are what? Are evil. The indication here is that he's not saying that there are some good and there are some bad, right? We have that mentality. How many of y'all would testify and say that We classify people that way? Some people are good people, some people are bad. And I understand there's wicked people, there's vile people, there are good moral people that are not right with God. I understand that. But what Paul's saying, there's not some good, some bad. He said, no. Everybody in the eyes of God is what? Is wicked. When we look at the standard, and the standard is complete perfection, what that does is that eliminates everybody except for that one person that was perfect, and that was Christ Jesus. And Paul does this for a reason. I said we're just reviewing this, so we're going through this pretty quick. Look at verse 11. He said, there's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God, right? There's none that understandeth. Paul's only stating what the Scriptures have already testified to be true. Man is not only evil, but he does not understand. He is totally ignorant of the things of God. That is unregenerate man. Totally ignorant. Cannot comprehend. No matter how hard they try to grasp the things of God. That's what's wrong with a lot of these universities and even some of these theological seminaries, is you got people in there that are unregenerate teaching God's Word, and they think they have a proper understanding, but they have no understanding of God's Word. Why? Because they can't. That's what the Scripture says. They may be able to look at it and tie this to this and this to this, but to understand it completely, he said, there's none that seeketh after God. Man's not only evil and ignorant of the things of God, but he is also rebellious towards God. How many of us can testify of that? It might not be that bad if man was just evil and ignorant, yet he was willing, right? If we were ignorant and we had wickedness, but yet we were willing to meet God, we would still have some kind of hope, right? But the truth is verified here that man's evil, he's ignorant, and if left to himself, he's unwilling to even what? Seek after the things of God. You see what Paul's doing here? He's eliminating any excuse or any means by which man can say that he's done it himself. In our last lesson, we looked at the fact that when Paul's making this address, as I've already said tonight, he's speaking to who? To unregenerate man. Those that are lost. That's who he's speaking about here when he's making these addresses. When he proclaims that none seek after God, he's not, and I've said this already, but I want to say it again, he's not contradicting Scriptures that say we should seek. Doesn't the Scripture say that? We shouldn't worry about what we're going to eat. We shouldn't worry about how we dress or where we're going to stay, right? The fowls of the air, the Bible says. They don't have barns, do they? But does our Heavenly Father, I'm paraphrasing, does our Heavenly Father feed them? The flowers of the field, they don't spin. They don't make their own clothes. But has God not arrayed them with clothing? That is here, the flowers that are here today and gone tomorrow. And the Bible tells us what? That we are to seek ye. Don't worry about all these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these other things will be added unto you. So as a saved man, we have a responsibility to seek God. And we have the ability, right? Because of the work that God has done in us. We now have that desire. We have the, when we said a while ago, man was evil, wicked, but unwilling. Now we have a will to seek God. We have a desire to seek God. Why? Because of the work that God has done in us. We know that it is the responsibility of those who have been born again to wholeheartedly seek the things of God. But here, Paul stressing the fact that natural man left to himself will not, and natural man cannot, in and of himself, seek God. They will not do it. But that being said, if God does not do a supernatural work in man, what hope does man have? He can't be saved. It's impossible. Let's go back to the beginning. Turn to Genesis. Because we're looking at seeking and I want to reinforce what Paul's saying here. Genesis chapter 3. I don't have to read all of Genesis chapter 3. I think we're all familiar what has taken place. There was a fall. There was some disobedience. And because of that fall, the Bible says sin entered into the world and death or separation by sin. Look at verse 8. Genesis 3:8. And they, speaking of Adam and his wife, right, heard the voice of the Lord, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, which was common for them. Why? Because this is when they had fellowship one with another. But because of this fall, because of sin, that fellowship was broken. And notice what it says. And Adam and his wife did what? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Notice verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now, let's stop for a second. We got to understand that our God, we've been learning, is what? He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. Not only is he omniscient, he's omnipresent. So where Adam was, he was. Wasn't as if, boy, all of a sudden Adam got away from God, but what God does is he brings it to Adam's attention. Why are you hiding from me? Where are you at? Not that I don't know where you're at, but I want you to realize you're not where you're supposed to be. You know, that is a form of grace. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, God, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Let me ask you this question. Did God know he had ate from that tree? What did God ask? Why did God ask him this? Let me ask you this question. Who was the initiator here? Who was seeking who? Was it God seeking Adam? Or was it Adam seeking God? What was Adam doing? What do we do? Now, I'm talking about prior to salvation, our natural response is, God starts doing the work, we want to do what? Get away from Him. There's conflict. I don't want anything to do with this. These things I don't know anything about. I can testify for myself. Who was the initiator? God. Who was seeking who? Now, we know the consequence that sin had on mankind, right? God gave them a warning, did He not? He said that their disobedience, if they didn't follow His commands, I'm paraphrasing, if you don't know these accounts, go back and read them. We don't have time to go over them in full detail. But He said that their disobedience would lead or result in what? Death. The Bible says the soul that sinneth shall surely die. And the thing is, because they sinned, you know what happened? They did die. Now the initial death, what is death? Separation, right? Somebody dies, one of our family members die, we're separated. Now thankfully, as David said, one day we may be able to be reunited. If they saved, we're saved, we can be reunited in heaven together. But it separates us. There's no way to bring them back. That's impossible. That death creates that separation. And initially, that initial death was not necessarily a physical death, right? Although that would come eventually because of sin. But it was a spiritual death. And that spiritual death, or deadness, should I say, was passed, what? On all men. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And that death has reigned. Now, thankfully, because of Christ and what He's done, He's got the power over that, right? He's had victory. He's conquered that. You see, this creates a major crisis for the unregenerate man. If we're of the first Adam, which we all are at one time, we're in trouble. Why? Because the Bible says that we're dead in sins and trespasses. Now think about that. That's why we can't understand the things of God. That's why we don't seek God. We can't. We're just like Adam. You know what Adam and Eve tried to do? Think about it for a second. What did they try and do? They made an attempt to remedy themselves by covering themselves with fig leaves, right? They said, okay, we're going to fix this. We're going to remedy this. Remedy this. I can't even say that. What did God do? Slayed an animal. And said, no, you're not going to remedy it by yourself. You're not going to take matters into your own hands. I'm going to make that provision. And God made that provision for them. And the thing is we all, because we have that Adamic nature, we are all of the flesh, all of us, and we're all full of sin. But thanks God, where sin did abound, Paul said, grace did much more abound. God came to where we're at. We can rejoice. Who? Let me ask you this question. Who originated the plan of redemption? Was it Adam? Or was it God? The Bible clearly teaches Christ as a lamb slain before the foundations of the world, right? Before Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, in His infinite wisdom, God knew what all mankind would need, and that was a Savior. These things didn't take God by surprise. The fact that God wasn't out looking for them because He was surprised by what they did. God knew this was going to happen. He's all-knowing. And because He did, He already prepared the remedy, right? According to the infinite counsel of the Godhead. I don't understand that, how that all they had a meeting before time ever was. And God laid out the plan of redemption, knowing this was way before my... See, Brother Jimmy talked about that this morning, about us and about God being immutable in time as we know. We can't even comprehend that. Our brains, we can't think that way. That's beyond our understanding. God is infinite. We're finite. There's no way for us to even go back and imagine how things... Now, we can, to some degree, say, okay, before there was time, God did this, but we really can't understand that. We don't know anything outside of time because we're so governed by it. But God, originated the plan of redemption. Before Adam was formed, God knew he needed a Savior. In John 5:25, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." How can a dead man hear the voice of God? How can they, apart from God doing a supernatural work in them? They can't. How can a dead man seek anything, much less seek a relationship? I began to read a little bit of that, and how can a dead man seek anything, much less seek a relationship with God? Turn, we're going to look in Ephesians. I know we know these scriptures, but let's just look here for a second, just so we can reinforce this case. Ephesians chapter 2. Now remember what we're looking at. Who seeks who? Who's the initiator? Who does the drawing? Who does the calling? Whose responsibility is it? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "And you..." We've got to understand who Paul's writing to here. "Hath he quickened." Who's he writing to? Those that have been saved. Those that have been regenerated. Not the unregenerate that he's talking about in Romans chapter 3, but those after salvation. He said, "In you hath he quickened." Now he speaks about their former state, who were dead in sins, or in trespasses and sins. "Whereas in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." But, there's a conjunction right here, right? "But God." Who is the initiator, right? "Who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins," what did God do? "He hath quickened us together with Christ Jesus. By grace are you saved." God did this work when we were what? Dead. When we had nothing to do with him, couldn't do anything. God did it what? All. So when we get to heaven, you know who we're going to give all the honor and glory to? It ain't going to be the preacher. We ain't going to say, "Boy, if you wouldn't have stayed up late that night preparing and praying and seeking God, I would have never been saved." Think about that. No. If he wouldn't have done it, you know what? God would have set aside somebody else to do it. Why? Because salvation is... Now, look, we have a responsibility. We can't neglect our responsibility to do what God's called us to do. And God, when we do that, God uses people. He does. We can't get around that. But if we don't do it, you know, God can raise up somebody else to do it. He said if we don't praise Him, the rocks will cry out. He's well able. He says, "By grace you are saved," end of verse 5, "and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness." Notice the direction here, towards us through Christ Jesus. Not our kindness towards him, or our eagerness to go towards him, but his kindness towards us. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Not of works. Because if it was of works, then we would be able to boast. We'd be able to brag. But he said, "Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk." So hopefully we see that we were dead. That's why we can't understand. Back to our text, Romans chapter 3, verse 12. Paul continues. He says, they are all... Who's he talking about? Is he talking about the Gentiles? Yeah. Is he exclusively talking about the Gentiles? No. Talking about Jew-Gentile. When we talk about Jew-Gentile, what's that mean? Everybody. Whosoever. And that word was offensive because those Jews thought... That word's still offensive today. In one sense. Misfigured in another sense. What he's saying is, look, this doesn't belong to one ethnic group. God came, He so loved what? The world, meaning mankind, that He sent His Son to do what? Deliver people from every ethnic group. That whosoever, conditional here, believeth, where does that belief come from? For by grace are you saved through faith. What is faith? Pistos, to believe, right? Where does that come from? This belief is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is a gift of grace. That's the condition on who is saved. That's the condition on those that God sent His Son for. He says, verse 12, they're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that... Boy, he won't stop. That doeth good, no, not one. I got me a little puppy, and I've been trying to train things hard-headed. I've been fooling with it. And you know how you train a puppy? Repetition. You got to do it as much as you possibly can, and you have to be consistent. You have to correct them. That's what Paul's doing. He's being consistent. He's saying, there's none righteous, none that doeth good, none that doeth good, no. He says it again, no. What's he trying to do? He's trying to point across so that they don't miss it. He said they've all gone out of the way. Not only is man evil, we said he was evil, we said he was ignorant, we said he was rebellious and unwilling, but notice here he says they're also what? Going out of the way. They've deviated. Because we have an inherited sin nature, we all stand guilty of living a life in breach of the contract that God made with man. In other words, God laid out a prescribed plan for man. Now, we can automatically go back and say, well, we didn't do that. Adam did. You know what Adam was? He was our federal head. So what does that mean? He is the representative of all mankind. What he did, I will do. And when we say mankind, that's boy, girl, all lumped together. Not speaking of gender, but of people. We've all sinned, and because we've all sinned, we can all be counted as what? Lawbreakers. Every one of us. We've all deviated or separated ourselves from the original plan of God. How many of y'all would testify that in your old days? We at best are what? Perverted. Right? We've been separated not only because we were conceived in sin, but like we've been talking about, we are all governed by our sinful desires. I'm speaking of unregenerate man. Unregenerate man can only do what his flesh tells him to do unless God interrupts his life and sets him on a new course. Unless God actually, to be honest with you, chases him down. And I say that to say this. The reason I say that is because there's no doubt when God starts drawing a man, the initial response is just like we've seen. What did our federal head do? He ran. He hid. And because he did, and he is the representative of all of us, you say, no, I wouldn't do that. Women say, no, I would have never done what Eve did. Yeah, you would have. We all would. We are corrupt. And because we're corrupt, you know what else is corrupt? Our will is corrupt. The thing, what do you say, our will? The things we want to do is corrupt. We don't want to do good, and if we do good, the only reason we do it is because we do it for the wrong reasons. Right? Paul deals with that. We'll get to that in a minute. We've all gone out of the way, right? We've all followed our own course rather than the ways of God. What was it that Jesus Christ proclaimed himself to be? He said, I am the what? Yeah. Right. We've learned in the early church, in the book of Acts, the church was called what? Y'all remember? The way. We've all done it what? Our way. So was Paul saying then that all men have left the way that Christ had proclaimed? I don't think so. I think this goes back even further than that. I think what he was quoting here from the Psalms, Paul knew too well that all men, even these most faithful Jews, because these Jews were faithful. We got to give them credit. Most of them can quote the first five books of the Bible. Think about that for a second. Quote it. These Jews have been taught from the womb. They've been taught the Word of God. They knew it inside and out. Yet, at one point in time, you know what they did? They disobeyed God. They did things their own way. They got in trouble because they decided to do things their own way. Matter of fact, they even thought that God probably needed a little advice from them and they could help God out. Because God's ways were good, but they had perfected them. What a slap in the face. Proverbs 14 warns us of the dangers of doing things their own way. It says, there is a way that seems right unto a man. Right? Y'all know the end of that? But the end thereof are the ways of what? Death. You and I must be careful in everything that we do. Because even though we may be doing, what we may be doing may seem reasonable, it may seem profitable at the time. It may even seem like the most practical thing for us to do. But if it's not the will of God, we can find ourselves being in trouble. We can actually find ourselves because, even as saved people, we can find ourselves resorting because these tendencies are still where? In our flesh. Remember Paul said, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Even though we've been saved, we still have the tendency to try and do things our own way. And if we're not careful, if we decide to do things our way as opposed to the prescribed plan of God, what we do is we set ourselves in opposition to God. We become enmity with God. And he's forced to do what? Check us, right? And he will. Believe me, he will. How often have we done things that felt right and they end up blowing up in our face? Our hearts, the Bible says, are desperately wicked, and if our mind is not renewed by putting on the mind of Christ, you know what we'll do? We'll just go with the flow and we'll do what feels right. Come on, I want y'all to help me out here. Think about our daily living. How often do we have to resist our flesh? I'm going to use this one example. What about the things we eat? I'm not going to stay long there. I can't. I'd be a hypocrite. But it was mentioned the other day, we live to eat. Back in the day, they did what? They ate to live. Y'all remember that? We were talking about that? And we live to eat, and if we're not careful, we can kill ourselves by, boy, it just tastes good, right? We got to be careful. That's just Paul deals with that, talking about the God of our belly. If we're given to our appetite, we got to be careful because that means, look, there's some broken down walls in our own life, discipline-wise, and if we're given to that, what happens if we encounter something bigger? That's why it's so important for us to be disciplined in every area. I'm guilty. I think we'd all agree. We got to be careful. We can't just do what feels right, because if we do, we'll end up so far away from God, we'll find ourselves resorting back to all the things that we used to do that as followers of Christ we said we would never do. We need God's grace every day. One thing that you and I must realize is that lost people, back to them, do not have within themselves the capacity to do the things of God. You know, that's the bad thing. A lot of times we expect them to. We want them to, and I think for good reason. All they know is that which comes what? Natural to them. And the problem is, that's a major problem, because left to themselves, even the most moral man will end up being the most vile reprobate if God does not do a work in them. He says, they are together become unprofitable. You know, many teach that man's problem is his environment. That's the New Age teaching of the day. You look it up. I guarantee you, I haven't looked it up, but most people want to reconstruct everything and say, well, you know, man's biggest problem is these cities. And we'll get to that. Well, I got some statistics on the murder rates in these cities, and it's staggering. The potential for somebody living in a major city to be murdered, way up there. And what's the problem? Is it just because they live in this city? Is it because of their environment? And we can say partially so, but the main problem is where? Is in the heart. Is man himself. Some people believe that man's problems stem from their lack of knowledge. They just don't know. But as we have already seen, what? The Bible says they cannot know. Cannot understand. The problem with man, if we look to what the Scripture says, the problem with man is the fact that he has an inherited sin nature. And because of this, the problem is what? Lies within. It doesn't come from the outside. Where were Adam and Eve at when they bowed up? What kind of environment was that? No rain. No beating sun to complain. Look, I understand sometimes they didn't even have briars and thistles and stuff to deal with while they were in the garden at this time, right? No reason whatsoever to even complain. We can't fathom that, right? Because everything, how many of y'all would say that it seems like everything you try and do is always a fight? Or is that just me? Finding your tools. Luke? I ain't pointing fingers. I didn't. Finding your glasses, Brother Pat, or your socks. I actually cleaned my room today. Put all my clothes up. Hung them up. Hate to say it, but I'll probably have to do it again in another week or so. I can't ever find my stuff. Where's my boots? I don't know. We have problems, do we not? We have reason to complain. We don't really, but we think we do. They didn't. Everything was perfect and in order. You know, our problem is not what neighborhood we come from. Our problem is the undeniable fact that we are all, and I'm talking about man in general, and I'm not talking about saved us particular, but prior to salvation, our problem wasn't where we were raised. I had some guys working for me who said, man, I act the way I do because I was raised by a bunch of idiots. And that may be true. But the thing is, that ain't your problem. Your problem is you are an idiot. I hate to say it. The idiot has said what? No. The fool has said, no, God. The problem is that we're wicked. The problem is that we love darkness rather than light. Our problem is not our educational system. Although we must agree that there is a problem in that area that needs to be addressed, but that's not the root cause of man's problems. As I've already mentioned, I think it was, and I can't remember when I mentioned this, but I'll say it again. It was from Adrian Rogers. He said, if you take an uneducated watermelon thief and educate him, he wouldn't become a better person, he said. He would just be a smarter thief. In other words, instead of stealing a couple watermelons, he'd either steal the whole truck that the watermelons came in or the train that they were being hauled on. And see, the problem's not what we know. The problem lies within, it's in our heart. You know, we would like to blame all our problems and say, you know, our country, if I'd have been raised in a different era, then we'd probably be good. Why? Because our country has lost its moral compass. But the problem is this. The problems we have, these problems is as old as man is himself. They go all the way back to the beginning. Paul describes it best when he says we have become unprofitable. Or in other words, we have become what? Useless. This word unprofitable, and I'm running out of time, is equivalent to soured milk. In essence, soured milk, I know some people may use sour milk for this, that, and the other, but to drink, it's worthless. I know of people, I don't drink milk like that, but I know of people that, boy, they go grab a half gallon of milk and chug it down and not realize. Look, I promise you, one thing I will do, and you may fault me for it, if I'm going to drink milk, I smell it first. I don't care where I get it from. I'm going to smell it. We was working on a job one day, and the lady had some cheese and stuff out. I had my cousin, and he's a big old fella. And she said, hey, come here. He's like, what? She's like, I want you to taste this cheese. He's like, well, what? She's like, I'm not sure if it's bad or not. Well, he wasn't that stupid. He said, well, I'm not going to taste it. Same thing with milk. I promise you, I'm not going to drink it unless I smell it. And if it doesn't smell right, you know what? If it doesn't smell right, I'm definitely not going to drink it. What am I going to do? I'm going to pour it down a drain. Why? Because it's worthless. Now, I guess if you had hogs or what have you, you could feed it to your hogs. I'm sure there's, but that's what Paul's saying here. It's good for, we're good for nothing. We're unprofitable. It's not fit for anything. And because it's not, just like we were in our lost state, now, I understand God can use lost people. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But a lost person's life, no matter how good it is, in the end, it's what? Vanity. Bible says what? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? It's useless, absolutely useless. John 15:6 says, if a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them, speaking of the branches, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Here we see the same principle. If we are not abiding in Christ, we are fit only for fire. We are useless. We are unprofitable for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. He says here, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Let me ask you this question. Can a lost man do good deeds? Now, we've got to be careful how we answer that. He can be moral. He can do right. But let me ask you this. Can he please God? I want y'all to listen to this one proverb. The Bible says the plowing of the wicked is abomination to the Lord. That proverb has stuck with me in my mind. Think about that for a second. Now, at first, I used to think that that meant that if you go through and plow a bunch of wicked people down, that's what my initial thought was, but that's not what it's talking about. He's talking about a lost man that's doing work. That is right, because the Bible says if we don't work, we don't eat. We've been given to till the land. He's not being lazy. He's out plowing, whether with a tractor, with a horse, with a mule, with an ox. He's out there laboring, sweating, doing what he needs to do in order to take care of his family. Let me ask you, is there anything wicked about plowing a field? How innocent is plowing a field? If you're plowing it, getting ready to plant. But the Bible says that is an abomination to the Lord. Think about that. That's staggering. With that being said, can a lost man please God in anything that he does? I ask, can a lost man do good? And I am out of time. What motivates a lost man to do good? What's his motivation? It's all selfish. Why is that man plowing? Because he wants to eat. Is he doing it for the honor and the glory of God? No. Now think about that in our perspective. When we're out plowing, what should we be doing? We should be do everything we do. I confess before y'all, I don't always do this. But we should do everything we do as unto the Lord. Now I'd like to say I do, but to be honest and stand here with integrity, I can't say that everything I do as unto the Lord. Now I do it before Him. Why? Because He's everywhere. He sees. He knows. And that's why it's so important for us, as the Apostle Paul said, even as a saved man, he said when he done something good, he realized that evil was still present with him. We got to be careful. I'm glad that this book doesn't stop right here, because this is horrible. I mean, this leaves no one in the area where they can say, I'm okay. What's this do? It paints a grim picture of all mankind and cuts them down to nothing. And Paul's doing it for a reason, not to be mean. Paul wasn't just being rude in speech like he says. He wasn't trying to bully those at Rome. He wasn't trying to interrogate them. He's setting the stage to show them where true righteousness comes from. And that, eventually, Lord willing, if we get to it, we'll see that it only comes through Christ. And the good thing is this. In the end, you know what? You know who's going to get all the honor? You know who's going to be, who we're going to be singing to day and night? There ain't even night, huh? The sun's going to be shining the whole time, right? And we're going to be singing praises. Who's going to get all the honor and glory? You're not going to see anybody walking around. Look, on this earth, look, I'm going to tell you, there's some people I look up to, dear men of God, that at times can walk around with their chest bowed out. Why? Because they have been successful in areas of their life, right? Only by the grace of God. And one day, you know what we're all going to do? We're all going to fall prostrate. We're going to be humbled. But one day we're going to be in His presence. And we're going to be able to really understand, not everything. You know, we'll never know everything. Why? We can't, because we're finite. But we'll know more than we know now. And you know what? The more we know, the more we're going to be able to praise Him and glorify Him. And the more we're going to realize how worthy He is, because He did it all. Nobody's going to be able to stand up and say, I made the right choice. I sought. I prayed through. I did this or I did that. No, we're going to be able to say, by His grace, we are saved. Through Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to help us to be aware of these truths, that it would humble us, that we wouldn't think more highly of ourselves than we should, but that, God, we could go forth sharing Your word in hopes that, God, You'd do the same work to others. We love You, we praise You, and we beg You to be gracious and merciful to us. In Christ's name.